Not long ago, I was flying from Sault Ste. Marie to Chicago. It was the Palos Hills Spring Conference. And I left Sault Ste. Marie, traveled across the border into Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, at a little airport to catch the plane. Now, it's only about an hour, hour and 15-minute flight, but the plane leaving Sault Ste. Marie was delayed. Now, I only had a half an hour in Detroit to catch the plane to Chicago. I don't mean to confuse you with the details here, but needless to say that by the time I got to Detroit to catch my plane and I rushed to the gate, the lady said, "Oh, we just gave up your seat." And I said, "But I'm here. You can't give up my seat. I'm here." So she said, "Well, we'll get you another seat." I said, "Okay, good." So it's a fairly small aircraft, these little shuttles back and forth to the various cities. And so I'm the last one on. Now, they have been sitting there waiting, and they don't know why they're waiting. But when I appear, they all know it was for me. And they don't like that. Now, they don't have any idea. They think I was drinking coffee somewhere or something, you know, and I decide to come. And they're just kind of like looking at me when I thought, "Oh, brother," you know. But anyhow, so I go and I sit down, the seat now that they have assigned me, and there's a young lady sitting there. I said good morning to her. And she spoke back to me, and I said, "You live in Chicago?" That's where we were going. "You live in Chicago, or you're working there?" She said, "No, I live there." I said, "Oh." I said, "Do you like Chicago?" She said, "Yeah, I like Chicago." She said, "Do you like Chicago?" I said, "No, I don't like Chicago." I said, that's just because I've never lived there. I don't know anything about it. But I said, "I don't really like big cities." So I said, "You work in Chicago?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "What kind of work do you do?" She said, "I make celebrities." I said, "You make celebrities?" "Yeah, that's my job. I make celebrities. I find people, and I make celebrities out of them. That's my job." I said, "Would it interest you to know that I'm a celebrity?" She said, "You're a celebrity?" I said, "Yeah, I'm a celebrity." I said, "Do you want to know how important I am?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "I'm so important that God sent His Son to die on a cross for me." And I said, "You're that important too. That's how important you are. And everybody on this plane." We haven't even pushed back from the gate at this point. And this young lady, I found out she was 26 years old, this young lady locked onto me with her eyes. And I said, "You know, you don't have to be a celebrity in the world to be loved by God." I said, "God loves you unconditionally." I think the world had taken advantage of her. That's just the way she looked. God bless her soul. I tell you, it's almost like they chewed her up and spit her out. When she heard that God's love was unconditional, it scared me. I'm telling you, it was just like, could that be true? I had the most wonderful opportunity on that flight to get to know her a little bit, to get to share my testimony with her, and more importantly, to share the Lord Jesus Christ with her. Divine appointments. I'm late. I shouldn't have been in that seat. And yet God puts that together. Do you live your life like that? Are you conscious that when you get up in the morning that God has a plan for your life? Do you see yourself as an instrument, a tool in the hand of the Almighty God? Would you dare believe that God wants to use you today, right here, right now, in this place? You know, there are many gifts, probably 36 mentioned spiritual gifts in the scriptures, and they're what, three or four different places we get the list, and if you overlap them, they're probably about 18, I don't know, something like that, that we feel are different and unique. Maybe 9 or 10 of those might be what we call permanent gifts, not signed gifts, but permanent. And if you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus, you got at least one. Many of you have multiple gifts. What are you doing with that? Are you developing it? Do you believe it? Are you using it? Do you believe that God could use you this very hour for His glory for all of eternity? Or would you say, well, it's not the right time right now. I'm raising a family. I've got a job. I'm in school. I'm busy. I'm not, you know, it's just, you know, perhaps a little later. I believe that we're living in a Christian, I'm going to call it this, an evangelical society today that is declining. Many assemblies that I know are declining in their meetings. They don't have as many meetings as they used to have. And we've consoled ourselves when we cancel a prayer meeting to say that we'll have a Bible study some other time, or we've canceled a Sunday night meeting just because nobody will come out anymore. And I'm not saying that we have to have a Sunday night meeting or a Wednesday night prayer meeting, but we got to be careful that we don't just give up the privileges and opportunities of fellowship. For what? What are we going to do on the off night? Are we going to study our Bible? Are we going to have people in for fellowship and encourage one another in the Lord? Or are we going to turn on the TV or scan the net? Or what are we doing? We're declining. Sometimes elders are criticized for not visiting the flock. I've said this on other occasions, bear the repeating of it. A lady came to me one time and she said, I've been 12 years in this meeting and the elders have never been in my home. I said, shame on you. You invite them for supper tonight, I said. This thing works both ways. Okay? Most elders are not retired. Some are, thank God. They've given their complete time now to that work. Many of them have families, they're busy, they have jobs. But one of the reasons that they don't visit in the homes more often than they do is because they can't get anybody at home. Nobody's at home. Christians are busy. It's absolutely incredible to think that you have to call months in advance to set up a night of the week so that the elders can come and visit you. Children are in everything. I mean, swimming and soccer and skydiving and bungee cording, and I mean, you wouldn't believe what people put their kids into to fill up the time. 1 hour in Sunday school, if they're fortunate. Generally, no time at home. Morning devotions go something like this: good food, good meat, getting late, let's eat. We had our morning devotions, and let's move along. We're busy, we're late, come on, let's go, get in the car, get in the van, we got to go. I got to drop you off, I got to pick her up, and I got to be at work, come on. Busy, busy, busy. Many Christians today are heartbroken. Marriages are in trouble. In 1971, I was in Arrowhead Springs, California, the international headquarters of Campus Crusade for Christ, and they did a survey in California that year, and the survey went like this, that there were two divorces out of every three marriages in California. Every three marriages, two of them ended in divorce. That is, people that did not know the Lord or did not claim to be Christians or religious in any way. Anyone who claimed to go to church or who, generally speaking, were religious, maybe many of them knew the Lord, one out of every 1,014 ended in divorce. 1971. Now, those two statistics have come together. Guess who moved? The Christian community moved. It's absolutely incredible. I guess because we move in those circles more than in the worldly circles, we just hear more. My wife and I sat with a man and his wife. They were in fellowship. They had been married for 18 years. We sat at the table with them one night, and this is what she said to him. Her husband, I gave you the best 18 years of my life, and I'll not pass the night with you. It is over. And that is happening more and more and more. In their particular case, the glue that held the marriage together went to university. The kids, that's all it was. They were sleeping in the same room, eating at the same table, supposedly a nice family, but they were strangers when the kids left. They didn't know one another. And it didn't take long for that to break up. And they went their separate ways. Children are gone into the world. Hard to handle. Parents are frustrated, stressed out. What am I going to do? And thus they put them into all these programs. Many Christians today are weak and weary and sick. They're stressed out. Job, shift work, finances, never getting enough, always working, houses and lands, preoccupied with earthly things, never quite getting enough time with God. Just not working out for us. Often the excuse is, I'm too tired. There are too many troubles. I don't know what to do. I can't make it happen. There's another problem, and it goes something like this. And you know some of these people. For years, they have been the backbone of the assembly. I mean, they're the first ones to get there and the last ones to leave. They'll do anything from cut the grass to paint the steps to preach to teach Sunday school to run VBS. I mean, you can't run them all. If you wish you had a whole assembly full of people like this. But slowly, discouragement, disappointment, fatigue, failure, opposition has crept in. And they're weary and well-doing. Their value systems have changed. They talk themselves into something like this. Well, for 30 or 40 years, I've done this. It's time for somebody else to do it now, and I need to spend some time on myself. And they believe the lie. that we deserve something, that we are important to minister to our own hearts. I've ministered to others for years, and now it's time for me to do my own thing. That is a lie of the devil. The truth of the matter is, in all of these cases, that we have, and I include myself, left our first love. Not lost it. Left it. Let's go to Revelation 2, please. Revelation 2. My wife and I went full time in the Lord's work in 1976. 1979 was our first contact with the assemblies as we know them today. Many of you fellowship among such assemblies. But it was after being in the Lord's work a number of years, and now among the assemblies as we know them, that I had gone away for a week preaching. When I came back, I said to my wife, I said, I'm afraid the whole thing is a joke. She said, what do you mean? I said, I'm over here at this place where I was preaching. I'm trying to tell them how to have the abundant Christian life. And I said, I don't even know where the Lord is in my own life. To my horror, she said, I feel the same way. You see, ministry had become academic. When I first got saved, the man that led me to the Lord, a Sunday school teacher in a Presbyterian church, I thank God for those people. Let me tell you, they gave me a kickstart. They taught me to love the Lord Jesus and tell others. Amazing. But he approached me something like this. After he led me to the Lord, he discipled me, and he said, now, Joe, he said, you've served the Father of the Dark for almost 25 years of your life. I said, yes, that's true. He said, now it's time to serve the Father of Lights. He said, you're ready for this? I said, I'm on board. Let's go. And so, unintentionally, the philosophy that I learned was that we need to be busy in the Lord's work. Busy. Okay, so I'm busy. Let's go. I'm a brand new Christian. I'm going to 6 Bible studies a week and twice to the meeting on Sunday. I'm fairly busy, you know. And then I get involved in some visitation program where for 16 weeks I'm the trainee, and then I'm going to be the trainer for the next 16 weeks. And I'm getting involved. I'm working a full-time job, and I'm getting involved. I mean, I don't have any days off. I don't want any days off. You go to all the meetings, and you go, aren't there any more meetings? Like, is this it? Kind of a thing. I'm in. And then over the years, slowly, 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 I got this principle in my mind. If I don't feel close to the Lord, it must be that I'm not doing enough. You ever felt that way? That's a wrong principle, you know. And so from 1976 now to probably 1980, 81, something like that, and I'm exhausted. I am burned out. I have outrun the Lord. He knew, that is, the devil knew that he couldn't, in that sense, get me back in the old life. I had left that, thank God. And so it's just that he pushed me. Push me, push me. Until I'm the point man, but the Lord's back there. I've outrun the Lord. I'm running in my own steam. I'm operating in the flesh. I'm trying to do the will of God myself. And I'm done. It's over. It's academic. It's a job. It's a routine. I didn't have the spirit of the thing anymore. So my wife said, we better read Revelation chapter 2. So that's where we went. Notice in verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, Notice verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be liars, and that you have borne, and you have had patience, and for my name's sake, you have labored, and you have not fainted. And I said, that's me. That's me. I have labored, and I have not fainted. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I'm not sure about the date here, but I think about 32 years have passed since the church at Ephesus had started. 32 years, and now they're on the downward slope. Maybe it wouldn't take you that long or me that long. But in time, what happens is the little foxes come in. They spoil the grapes, the new fruit. Weariness comes in. Fatigue comes in. Discouragement comes in. Opposition comes in. I mean, there were times in my life during this period that I'm talking to you about when I said, I quit. I'm done. I'm going back to secular employment. Who would do this? Who wants to do this? Why? Because I left my first love. Oh, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't tell you that. But that's what happened. Notice now, let me explain. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. This is very important. You see, if you stop and think about it for a minute, the Lord Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus, you remember what it was like at the beginning. At the beginning, what did I say to the Lord? I'll go anywhere. You know, headhunters, crocodile-infested rivers. I'm in. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. Why? Because I love the Lord. Because I loved Him. I got it. He did all that for me. Least I could do was serve Him. And I did it because I loved Him. Some way, somehow, I left that. And now I'm doing it because I got to do it. I'm doing it because it's expected of me to do it. I'm doing it so that I have a reputation among the brethren. I do it for some other reason, but not for the right reason. And so He says, you remember that, and you repent, and you do first works. You know what first works are for every one of us? It is that which we did because we love Jesus. That's why. Now you got to ask yourself this question. Why are you doing what you're doing today? Recently I heard a man say, how would you finish this verse? When I am weak, then am I. Everybody said, strong. He said, no, that's how Paul finished the verse. How would you finish the verse? When I'm weak, I'm depressed. When I'm weak, I'm embarrassed. When I'm weak, I give up. When I'm weak. Yeah. That's reality, isn't it? I don't go, oh, thank God I'm weak today so I can be made strong. I can hardly wait, you know? I mean, reality is we're done. That's because we focus on ourselves, our own abilities, our own knowledge, our own love, our own everything. Listen to me. Please listen to me. You are what you are today by the grace of God. You can't earn grace. You cannot earn it. You can't. Not only is grace unmeritable, you could never in an eternity gain enough merit from God to get it. Never. So when I am weak, I need to remind myself that grace kicks in. Grace kicks in. Grace never fails. You fail, I fail. Grace never fails. That's the reason Paul would write to Timothy and say, be strong in the grace. Not in yourself, not in your ability, not in your gift, not in your ministry, not in your family, not in your personality. Be strong in grace, because grace will always see you through. Why do I do what I do? Do I need to get back? Do I need to go back? Do I need to say, like my wife and I did when we got on our knees that day, oh God, we have failed. We got the whole thing turned around. It's not busyness that you want. It's not our hands or our feet or our mouth or our time or our health or our money. You want our heart. Oh God, get our heart again. Draw us again with the cords of love. Now in the Old Testament, there's a little book tucked away that gives us the answer to all these enigmas and questions and trials that we face. And before I tell you the name of the book, let me give you an introduction to it. Bear with me. In homiletics class, they warned us about these long introductions. They know. Traveling on another flight a couple of years ago, I sat down beside a man. Actually, I got upgraded to first class. I always like that. I go, yes, first class. I sat beside this guy, got talking to him, and he found out he was Jewish. I said, wow. I said, do you know that you are a very blessed man? He said, well, that's very interesting. He said, only one other person has ever told me that, and that person was a born-again Christian. He said, are you a born-again Christian? I said, by the grace of God, I am. I said, now, being a Jew, I said, I'm sure you would know the history of the nation. I said, do you know who the founder, the first person that God called to start the nation? Do you know who that was? He said, was it Jesus? It's amazing, isn't it, how some of us Gentiles, by the grace of God, had study a little bit of our Bible, and we know a little bit of history. I just about fainted when he said that. You know, I just thought, good night, how could you be so far off, you know? And so I started with Abram. I had a five-hour flight with this guy. We went all the way to the Lamb of God. But let me start with Abram this morning. And just say this, that the call of Abraham, or Abram in Genesis chapter 12, was not the first call. I could easily prove it to you. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. Now the Lord had said to Abram, past tense. He had said it before. This wasn't the first time he got it. Now the Lord had said to Abram. Wow. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Well, anyhow, by the grace of God, Abram got a call. And he got a divine appointment with God. And this is where the whole thing starts. That is, with the nation of Israel. Abraham had a son, a miracle boy. His name was Isaac. You might remember that. And then one day God said to Abram, he said, I want you to take your only son to a mountain that I will tell you. And I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. So Abraham got up one morning and he took Isaac, and they made their way after a several day journey to the foot of the mountain. They left the servants and he and the boy went up. You remember this? It's an emotional story, isn't it? People have said to me over the years, I could never offer my son. I said, God hadn't asked you to offer your son. And God didn't ask Abraham to offer his son till he got ready for the trial. God doesn't tempt us above that which we are able to take, you know. He worked on him, and he went through many trials and lesser trials, and he built him up, and he built him up. You see, in that particular case, God didn't want Isaac. He wanted Abraham. He wanted his heart. And he got it. And Abraham passed the test. Then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob had 12 sons. I've got their names right here in my notes. I'll tell you how unfamiliar, how unlearned in the scriptures. When I first heard about the children of Israel, I thought it was the people from the land of Israel. They were just called like the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. It was a great revelation to me to think that Jacob actually had 12 sons and they were his children. I didn't know that. So he had 12 sons, the children of Israel. One son, Joseph, when he was 17 years old, was hated by his brothers. They plotted to kill him, and then they changed their mind. One of his brothers intervened, and so they sold him to a caravan headed to Egypt. Joseph's now in Egypt, and later famine comes into the land of Canaan. That's where the rest of them were. And because of that, eventually Jacob and his children, after many details that I'm leaving out, about 70 of them came down into Egypt. For a while, it was great because Joseph was there, second in command, only to Pharaoh. But a year passes, and then 20, and then 100, and then 400. And during that 400 years, things really changed. Not only did they develop in their population and their people, but the pharaohs changed, and now they became the slaves of Egypt, the mud turtles of the desert. But they grew as a nation. Finally, after about 400 years, God sent a deliverer. You remember him. They drew him out of the water. His name was Moses. And Moses, kind of interesting, I often think about this. Moses was 40 years in Egypt and then 40 years in the desert, and then he came back and he spent another 40 years leading the people out, 120 years. But it wasn't until he was 80 when he came back, 80 years old, that he led the people of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. Think about that for a moment. It lived to be 120. God finally got him trained when he was 80, and now he's doing the work of God. Let's suppose you live to be 70, 80, 90, 100. When two-thirds of our life is over, we plan for retirement. Not Moses. Moses straps on the sandals and the staff, and he said, let's go get the people of God. 11-day journey that took them 40 years. Moses wasn't allowed to go in. You know that story. But after reaching the promised land, Joshua leads them in. Now they're back in the land. God sets up a government of judges over them. And everything was okay for a while. But then the people rebelled. They looked around and said, everybody else has a king, you know. Why don't we have a king? Oh, God, we want a king like the rest of the nations. God says, Samuel, now tell them that if they get a king, it's not going to be that good for them. That the king will take their best men and their best women, and that the king will tax them, and you, it's really not going to be good. My plan is really better. And so they were told, and they said, no, we don't want God's plan. We want our plan. We want a king. So God gave them their request. Be careful what you ask for. But he sent leanness to the souls. I'm always amazed at that, you know. The king started. And we got, you know, we got Saul and David and Solomon, and then the kings came. Here they come, one after the other. King, some good, some bad. Kings, 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 kings. And then one day God's king steps out of heaven. You know what they said? We'll not have this man. We will not have, we have only one king, and that's it. We will not have this man to rule over us. I find that rather incredible. They wanted their own king, not God's king. So God gave him a king. Saul came along head and shoulders, David after him, Solomon after him. It's during Solomon's reign that the kingdom is divided. There are 10 northern tribes, there are 2 southern tribes. 2 southern tribes are in the Jerusalem area, Judea. The other ones are up north. There was a spiritual decline in the kingdom. There was an economic decline. There was a political decline. The 10 tribes in the north said, hey, we're not getting good representation down there. And things went from bad to worse. And eventually both tribes, the 10 northern tribes, were captured by the Assyrians, and then eventually Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem, besieges Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and takes back captive back into Babylon slaves, prisoners of war. The land, as was prophesied by Jeremiah and others, was to lay waste for 70 years. And indeed, it did. A king Cyrus, a Persian king, made war with the Babylonians. He came in and conquered them, only to find out, who are these people? Oh, well, they're Jews. Where are they from? Oh, well, they're from Israel, Judea, Jerusalem. He did not make war with them. He favored them. Ultimately, he said to them, you can go home. You can rebuild your city. You can rebuild your temple. And it's recorded in Ezra that about 50,000 of them who were in captivity for 70 years are now released, not only released, but supported and encouraged to go back and build their temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. So they go back. First thing they do is erect an old altar. Kind of a rickety thing as I see it in Scripture. And they started sacrificing. Yeah, not bad. Foundation of the temple was laid at that time. But because of opposition, discouragement, fatigue, the people had become indifferent. 16 years have passed. Still got a rickety old altar. Still got a foundation now that's grown over for 14 years. And a prophet, don't even know anything about him, except this. He knocks on the door of Israel. And he said, thus saith the Lord. His prophecy only lasted 4 months. God's done with him. The nation of Israel will never be the same. His name, Haggai. And that's the book. Turn with me, please, to Haggai. Haggai has been sent by God. Just sort of came out of nowhere. Went back into nowhere. But God used him in an unparalleled way. The book of Haggai. Let me read for you the first 11 verses. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your luxurious houses? And this house, that is the temple now that was laying in waste, this house lie in waste. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways, or stop and ponder and set your heart on what you are doing. Verse 6, You've sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but none is warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go upon the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it, or I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because my house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground brings forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Most commentators believe that there are four revelations or four statements, four messages from Haggai in this four-month period of time. I'm going to suggest there are five. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against commentators, and what would I know? The only first book I ever read in my life was the Bible. I'm not that educated. I don't pretend to be. But I see five, and I'm going to give you those five messages by the grace of God starting tomorrow morning. Message one, right here. Now, this is your homework. You read those first 11 verses one more time before we come back, okay? Because here in these 11 verses, there is a conflict of interest. Do you know what I mean by that? A conflict of interest means that you make decisions that benefit you, that don't benefit others, and that the interest is really in your behalf rather than somebody else. And so Haggai comes along and he rebukes the people. I'll give you the outline. We'll start with it tomorrow. First of all, there is the solemn statement. Now, this is the statement that the people made. This is what they said. The time is not come. We really want to look into that and say, why did they say that? Second part of the outline is found in verse 4, and it's a searching question. Is it time for you? If it's not time for God, is it time for you? Thirdly, a serious consideration. Twice in the text that we read, he says, consider your ways. And then there's sure direction. Go on the mountain and bring wood and build the house. And then there was the sad consequence. They look for much, but it came to little. I don't believe that there is another of the minor prophets that give us insight into today's deterioration, complacency, and egotistical personalities that we have today. Everything is for us. That addresses that in the Old Testament more than this book. And so I am going to be delighted to preach myself into conviction, because that's what I need. And I think you need it too. And we're going to ask God to speak to us, that we might set our heart, we might stop long enough to consider, what are we doing? What are we doing? And not pattern ourselves after the standard of other Christians, but align ourselves with the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, please, in thy mercy, speak to us once again as you did to Israel of old. Twist our hearts. Challenge our thoughts. Cause us to stop and consider our ways, for Christ's sake. Amen.